Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible. Thank you. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you're listening today. Well, when you think about it, well, pretty much every day I ask you a question. Life is filled with questions. There's lots of questions we can ask, like these. Where are my keys? How warm is it outside? Does this shirt look good with these pants? But how about these questions? Why am I here? Does God see me? Can the Bible be trusted? Why do I struggle with the same sin over and over? You know, there are questions that we can ask that will actually draw us closer to Jesus. When we ask certain thoughtful questions about our faith and about the Bible, about the day that we're living in, that wrestling can actually draw us closer to God. We'll unpack some of those questions. First hour with Pastor Tom Hughes as we talk about how to maintain a curious life. The title of his book is Curious. And then second hour, we'll explore the power of God to provide for us in those desert seasons, how God meets us in that 11th hour when we're all out of options. And I got to tell you, I pre-recorded my second hour interview with Steve Farrar. And I got to just say, we had a powerful conversation and I cannot wait for you to hear it. Well, my first hour guest today writes this: the logic of all life became flesh and dwelt among us with helpful intent. He often taught, led, and helped people live into the lives they were created for through the power of the right questions. A curious faith helps us discover and live into God's desire for us and our world. Curiosity may have killed the cat, but it does wonders for living into the world God wants with us. Tom Hughes is my first hour guest, and as I said, the title of his book is Curious, The Unexpected Power of a Question-Led Life. Let me tell you about him. We'll get him on the show. Tom Hughes is a co-lead pastor for Christian Assembly, a megachurch in Los Angeles. Prior to his time at Christian Assembly, Tom launched and led a student ministry on the East Coast for a number of years before moving to England to study with the missional church movement there. He and his wife, Allison, have three children. You can find him on the web at cachurch.com. Pastor Tom, welcome to the program.
Thank you so much for having me on today, Susie.
Well, we always love starting our conversations, Tom, with a scripture, and you chose one of my favorite passages, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece, created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the things he planned for us long ago. Talk about that passage, Tom, and why you chose it.
One of the things I love about that passage is in those three short verses, it succinctly captures the entirety of the gospel. Beginning with grace, talking about our role in belief and faith, but that we don't get to take credit for it, that we don't want to boast. But I also love the fact that it goes beyond just our faith to the fact that we're God's masterpiece. In the Greek there, the word is poema, which is where we get our word poem from. So we're God's poem, and then he's created us anew. What I love about that is that he has good things for us to do here on earth that he's prepared long ago in advance. I think sometimes people can feel like, well, I've given my life to Christ, and I'm just kind of waiting around now. But that verse speaks differently, and I love the adventure that's captured within that verse.
You know what else I love about that, Tom, is the juxtaposition of the message of grace and the calling to something wonderful. Because I think we do, as you say, we either, you know, get to the grace part and forget about the invitation to live out this poem, or we rely heavily on the story and the poem, the calling, as if that somehow proves our worth, and we forget that we can't add a single iota to our worth because it's grace that saved us. I mean, really, there's such power and invitation in those two passages, aren't there?
Exactly. It's really, in many ways, like, you know, two legs of the same body. You need both of them to take steps forward and do that in balance and rhythm to move forward in life with God. So I love how both parts of that are captured, you know, in those three verses. Mm-hmm. And, of course, both parts of those are captured throughout the whole scripture as well. But I love how that puts a laser focus on it for us.
Indeed, indeed. So, Tom, if you don't mind, give us some backstory on how you came to Christ and if there was a moment when you went from just a knowledge of your salvation to being all in with Jesus.
I grew up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and I grew up in a Christian home, nominal Christian home, I would say, and attended a church, was involved. I would say that I had committed my life to Christ when I was in middle school and high school at various different retreats and camps. But it was really in college when things crystallized for me in a fully integrated way. I headed to college. I went to a school in Ohio and thought that I was going to be headed to law school. And so I did my undergraduate work, including in the area of world religions. And the reason I did that is I thought, well, it's not a marketable degree, but I'm going to be headed to law school, and so I can kind of do any undergrad. And by studying the different world religions, studying Islam with an Islamic imam, Buddhism with a Tibetan Buddhist monk, Hinduism, the whole nine yards, I used to think that, well, Christianity's got some philosophical issues or challenges. Maybe these other world religions have their philosophical house in greater order. And what I realized as I studied them, that they didn't. In fact, there were more challenges, and I kept bumping into the logic of Jesus, even as I studied those other world religions that contrasted Christianity with those world religions, which highlighted to me just how accurate and true it was, just not for me, but for everyone. And so that was really where I would say things crystallized for me. And from that point forward in college is whenever I really would say that I was all in. Got into law school, got a scholarship, in fact, but God ended up, through a series of circumstances, showing me that he wanted me to enter into occupational ministry, and used a verse from 1 Timothy 1:12 and some other mentor figures around me and other circumstances to confirm that. And so that's where I headed. So from there, I entered into full-time occupational ministry and did that for a number of years as a youth pastor before I went to seminary, did my seminary, and then obviously I'm at Christian Assembly now in Los Angeles.
Wow, what a story, and wow, how God led you and equipped you and got you ready for what he's got you doing now. Wow, what a great story. Appreciate that so much. Well, you opened the book with a description of a ski trip that you went on and a conversation you had in the van with two youth pastors, one of whom was named Jerry. Can you tell us that story?
Yeah, Jerry was my youth pastor growing up, and in fact, he's still at that same church today that I grew up in and still working with students. And we would go every Friday night to a nearby ski lodge. There was about an hour's drive. And on the way up on a Friday night, several of us in the front of the school bus were talking about a number of different questions we had about a range of topics, from things about the nature of God, or, you know, why do bad things happen to good people, or how does prayer work? And as we were talking, Jerry would just sit and listen. And sometimes he would answer what he could. Other times he would share from his own experiences. Still other times he would say, you know, I don't know. I've often wondered that too. But he would just sit with us and stay with us in our questions. There was another youth pastor from another church that was there, because there were several churches that banded together for these ski trips. And in the middle of one of the conversations, he said to me, you know, Tom, what your problem is, you have too many questions. Mm. You should just believe and not have those questions. Mm. And that, I remember that sticking with me a little bit, like, am I doing something wrong by asking these questions? And yet the reality was, somebody just telling you not to ask questions doesn't make the questions go away. But instead, what Jerry did was opposite. He invited me to bring those questions to God and do that in prayer and then see what God would do with that. And so that really is the premise of the launching point of much of the book, is the idea that we have questions that we bring to God in prayer, and then he invites us to then live into the answers.
Oh, love it. Just what an eloquent way to put that. You wrote, Jerry's one of the people who showed me that faith isn't about having airtight arguments and answers. More often, faith is about living your way into questions as they come up, trusting God to guide you along the way. You know, Tom, I've interviewed plenty of folks who've walked away, who at one point walked away from Christianity because their sincere questions, like you, were met with that kind of response, where they were shut down, they were rebuked or scolded. Just believe. And my own son, who's an intellect, and this is the common denominator, I feel like, with these different people I've interviewed, they were all smart people who were sincerely wrestling, but were met with just believe, and it was enough for them to walk away because they needed something more than you're not really allowed to have questions. So this statement from your book, not every question needs to be answered in perfect detail in order to trust that God is real and will help us lead the lives he created us to live. I want you to speak to that person listening today who's thoughtful like you, but who maybe his questions were met with, you need to just believe. In fact, you're a problem for saying there's a problem. And what do you have to say to that person?
I think the first thing I would say is that I'm sorry that someone said that to you. Yeah. That's really not the way that I see of Jesus in the scriptures. In fact, I mentioned this elsewhere, but of the four different Gospels, Jesus is asked 183 questions, and he only answers four of those directly. The other 179, he either answers a question with a question, sometimes he tells a story, sometimes he does a cryptic action. In fact, if you look at all the questions Jesus asked in the four Gospels, he himself asked 307 questions. And so what I would encourage you, if you were a person who maybe you had a question and someone said, well, you shouldn't have that question or you should just believe, I would encourage you to go right back to the scriptures and look at how Jesus engaged people. He didn't turn away sincere questions. In fact, he engaged people often by asking them another question, helping them to explore the motivation, the foundation, and even some of the hidden roots of the first question they asked. And so if that's you, I would encourage you to go right to the scriptures and right to God in prayer and saying, God, okay, that one person, that one leader made me feel bad, made me feel ashamed, shut me down, but I know that you're not that way, and so I want to bring my questions to you through your power of your word and the Spirit.
Talking to pastor and author Tom Hughes today, title of his book is Curious, The Unexpected Power of a Question-Led Life. Greg Smalley, good friend, counselor, family counselor, marriage therapist, joins us regularly, talks about one of the keys to a great marriage is to stay curious about each other. Love the title of Tom's book, Curious, and I think this really is so much about staying curious about the things of God and His Word and daring to continue on with our questions. We'll talk more about that with Tom Hughes when we return.
Far away, you're not alone, stop holding on and just be. Your world's not falling apart, it's falling into place. I'm on the throne, stop holding on and just be held. Just be held.
Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking today to author Pastor Tom Hughes. The title of his book is Curious, The Unexpected Power of a Question-Led Life. And Tom was talking before the break about as a young, smart guy, he had questions. He had a great youth pastor who welcomed the questions, who pondered along with him. But he also had different people who shut those questions down and just said, just believe. Just believe. Don't ask the questions. And this is the premise of his whole book, that there's actually power in the curious life. I want to ask you, Tom, as you studied other world religions, as you found just the gospel not lacking, but you really have made it a lifestyle to just dare to ask questions and ask questions along with other people. Talk about how that's influenced you just even now as a seasoned, mature believer. How does that really influence your walk of faith and your relationship with Jesus?
Well, I think anybody who's walked with Christ for some time would realize there are moments or seasons, maybe even long seasons, where you don't realize what God's up to. In fact, this morning on my way into the office, I got an email from a 20-something female in our church who referenced a talk I gave a year ago, and it was based off of Esther and the idea that God was at work for over a year in that story before it came to conclusion. And in the midst of that year, they didn't know exactly how it was going to unfold. They sometimes wondered what God was up to, and so I asked the question, what is God doing right now that you'll see more clearly a year from now, but you don't see clearly right now? And so she wrote back to say, here's all the things that I see clearly now that a year ago I didn't. And I think for most people who followed Christ for any season or length of time, that resonates with them. They're like, oh, yeah, I've had times where I can see God's hand, I can see God's work looking back, even though when I was experiencing that season, moving through it in present reality, present day time, I wondered where he was. But looking back, I see how he was at work and all these different things that I couldn't see then. So I think part of asking questions is bringing those questions to God and then allowing him to invite us to live into the story in adventurous and dynamic ways. In fact, I think that's one of the things that I love the most about what I get to do is asking people questions and allowing them then to bring those to God in prayer and then see how he unfolds some really incredible stories of what he's up to in their life, rather than me assuming that I know exactly everything that he wants to do in their life.
Well, really, it does help them to own their faith then, as they dare to wrestle. Then they land somewhere and get some answers from God, and it's like it's personalizing that truth for themselves. And let's talk for a moment about the heart posture, because, you know, there are plenty of young 20-somethings. I love that age. I mean, our kids are all in their 20s, and, my oldest has just turned 30, but I will say we've worked with youth for many years. We've got lots of young people in our lives. We love to pour into them. I also hear from parents whose 20-somethings, some of them have become barstool theologians, where they're proud of their questions, proud of their doubts. They've got their talking points, and they're saying, you know what, this is why I land here, and I'm not really budging. And really, if you look a little deeper, and that they would admit, it's just their doubts are licensed to kind of do what they want for now. I'm kind of pressing pause here so I can do my life, and I'm landing on my questions and doubts and using that as license to not really move forward. Talk about that and the posture of the heart and the importance of the sincerity of our questions.
Yeah, even the word curious that we chose for the title of it, it shares the same root word in Latin for the word to care. And one of my friends says it this way: when somebody asks me a lot of questions, that shows me that they care about me, they care deeply. And I think when somebody would say, well, here are the questions that I have, if we just leave it at that, but then you know, they can, like you say, end up as barstool theologians. But instead, I think we just have to dig a little bit deeper and continue to ask questions. Well, why are those questions that you have? Why do you feel like you can't move forward in the areas of faith that you do know until you have answers to all those areas? And oftentimes, like you said, sometimes it's an issue of they just want to do their own thing and they're using the questions as an excuse. But more often with 20-somethings, what I find is that they're confused and adrift in a lot of different areas in their life. They're asking a lot of different questions about career and purpose and relationships and finances and meaning. You know, out here in L.A., I'd led a 20-something ministry before I became the co-lead pastor of Christian Assembly. I led our 20-somethings ministry out here, and it had grown to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. And so I think it's even when they bring those questions, we have to keep asking the questions, because the questions might be the thing that get them off the bar stool. I think the big distinction, though, is that we're not just asking these questions to one another, but we're bringing these questions to God in prayer. So it's not just, so I'm going to meet with my friend, or I'm going to talk with my boyfriend or girlfriend, or even I'm going to talk with a pastor about these questions, but I'm going to bring these questions to God and see what God wants to say to me through prayer as I try to live out the answers that he's inviting me to.
Excellent.
And that's what leads to some of the most amazing stories. In fact, most of the stories in the book are people who are 20-somethings living out those stories.
So good. Again, I really do marvel, just a side note, on the way God has led you and the way that he's actually prepared you for where you stand now, Tom, when you think you've been in the 20s, you know, and you've worked with 20-somethings and you've had your questions, so you're not afraid of questions. We really do need those kinds of leaders nowadays, because it's not enough. I mean, there may have been a day in the 80s and 90s where the formulaic approach worked. I don't know, but it's not working today. So to just invite an honest dialogue is where we need to be. Just really appreciate that about you so much. Wondering, Tom, though, when you think about just landmark points in your journey, were there times where you had questions that God's answers actually surprised you, but also were catalysts to draw you deeper with him?
Absolutely. I mean, I did not come from a family of pastors. I was not interested in doing ministry. Honestly, true confession, kind of had a little bit of a low view of people in ministry, thought they were the people that didn't make it in business, law, or medicine. And so there's probably some pride and arrogance there on my part when I was younger. And so God, as I shared earlier, you know, drafted me into ministry. And here's what's so funny today, Susie, is when I come to my office today, my office is in a building that used to be a law office that the church bought.
That's perfect.
And so I literally have a corner office with the built-in bookshelves and the wainscoting and everything. And people are like, this looks like a law office. And I'm like, well, it used to be. And now it's an office for God's grace and mercy to flow into people's lives. But even that, I never would have chosen to live in L.A. This is where God has led me, and it's been an adventure along the way. So those are just some of the kind of unexpected ways that God's been at work. But I want to share a story, one of my favorite stories. It just happened again in December, of a woman named Blythe. She's 28 years old. She's given me permission to share this. She was abused as a little girl, and she and I were in conversation. She's just part of the church that I serve out here. And her questions moved from, why did that happen? Where was God in this? You know, how do I cope with this pain, with the pain from what occurred to me and the trauma that occurred to me? And she now works today in L.A. in the fashion industry. And so she came to me one day and she said, Tom, look, I want to do something about human trafficking, about women and children that are being trafficked for the purpose of sexual pleasure. But I don't want to have to preach a sermon. I don't want to have to, you know, lead a small group. What can I do? And I remember us sitting there just talking back and forth and me saying, well, what do you feel like God's inviting you to do? Let's pray about that. Here's what she did. She started a style challenge amongst her friends. And so she got her friends together and said, in the month of December, she coined it Dressember, play on the word Dressember. Let's wear a dress every single day in the month of December, put it up on social media, Instagram, Facebook, whatever it might be, and get our friends to sponsor us. And all the money that they sponsor us, or every day we wear a dress in the month of December, we'll give it to combat human trafficking. So she did that. The first one was 4 years ago, month of December, and they raised $10,000 and gave it all away to combat human trafficking. They did it again 3 years ago, and they raised $165,000 in the month of December. They gave it all away to combat human trafficking. They did it again 2 years ago, and they raised $465,000, and they gave it all away to combat human trafficking throughout the world. This last December, they did it, and they raised just shy of $1 million in the month of December. They had over 3,000 different women from 32 countries participate in this social media campaign, which includes these, you know, small donations of friends sponsoring you as you wear a dress every day. And all of that money went to combat human trafficking through two different Christian organizations that are working to end human trafficking. What I love about that story and Blythe's story is if I had presumed to know the answer of what God wanted to do in her life, I would have not come up with something as creative and inventive as that. But instead, it brought together her interest in fashion. It brought together her interest in social media and her friends with a passion to do something about human trafficking, which also actually ties into the most painful point of her story, her own abuse and her past. And so you see God's redemption even in that. And so that's what I love about asking these questions, bringing them to God in prayer, and then living into the answers. And if you had asked Blythe, would you have expected all that would happen? She would have said, no way. I just thought we were getting some of my friends together to do a little bit of good. And it's amazing what God has done with a little bit of good that they started to do.
Amen. Back in a moment. Hope you're having a great day. We sure are having a great conversation here on Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson, talking to author and pastor Tom Hughes. He's written an amazing book titled Curious, The Unexpected Power of a Question-Led Life. And before the break, Tom, you told the most amazing story of someone in your congregation who had sexual abuse in her background but wanted to do something after she sorted through the questions of why God allowed it to happen, what healing looks like for her. Then she said, you know, talk to you about wanting to do something about human trafficking without wanting to give a sermon, and, you know, really just instead of you telling her what she could and should do, you asked for the questions, you prayed together. She does this fashion campaign, which is in her wheelhouse, and over the years has raised over $1 million. I mean, just $1 million in this last year. Absolutely amazing story. And you made this important point in the book. You said, do not sideline the influence God has given you simply because you fear that you do not know all the answers. I want you to cast a vision for us, because so often fear is what holds us back. I mean, she didn't want to preach a sermon. If she would have just let that enough be a fear for her, it would have been an obstacle. Cast a vision for if we could be mobilized in spite of the fact that we don't have all the answers, but we don't want to miss out on the influence God has for us. What would happen in the world today?
Yeah, I think that for me, Susie, goes back to the verse that we started with, from Ephesians 2:10, where it talks about that Christ has created us anew. so that we could do good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. And if we really believe that, then that means that there are things that God has created for us to do that will match our abilities and opportunities that God gives us. And I think if everybody in the church took seriously the questions that were on their heart and instead just letting those linger, but instead bring those to God in faith, then really unexpected adventurous stories would unfold. And that's really what we see in the Gospels. What we see in the Gospels over and over again is people asking questions and then living out and living into the answers. I mean, that's the whole process of discipleship. The word discipleship means student, and a student has a lot of questions. And so we're trusting that our leader and our Lord and our Savior Christ will lead us in that. One of the things that I love in asking questions with the congregation that I serve is how so many of the ministries that we have never started out on a strategic whiteboard that the pastors put together, but it really just came from conversation saying, what's God put on your heart? What do you have a passion and interest in? And how can we take steps forward together and see what God might do? And honestly, some of those fizzle out, but when they fizzle out, then we pick up another question and we keep going forward with that. And oftentimes what you find is these really unbelievable stories unfold. One of the ones that I love is a story of the local question. A number of years ago, probably about 9 years ago, some of us were asking this question: if our church moved out of this neighborhood, would anyone who didn't attend care? So we were just asking, okay, apart from the parking problems we create, are we doing any good for the neighborhood? And we didn't really know what the answer to that was. So we just began to pray, God, would you help us live into that answer so that in the future we could answer that confidently? Well, fast forward now 9 years, and I had another 20-something come to me and say, you know, I want to do something with at-risk kids in our neighborhood. And she didn't even know that we were in the midst of praying and asking God to lead us into what the future might look like in that area. And so she herself was an at-risk kid. Again, we see that theme of God using pain from our past to create ministry in our future. And so what began to happen was she started a church-school partnership here in Los Angeles. We're in the LAUSD school district, second largest school district in the country. 55% of the kids don't graduate, so there's a lot of challenges here. And she went to the local elementary school, actually got it approved by the LAUSD school board. And fast forward to today, where we now have 85 at-risk kids at the local elementary school who are being mentored every single week, where we're seeing not only their behavior change, but we're seeing their scores change, their test scores change. And these kids have all been identified by the administrators of the school. In fact, one of my favorite quotes is from the non-believing principal. The principal's not a Christian. And she was asked at a local university, what's the most exciting thing happening in public education today? And her answer was, the most exciting thing happening in public education today is Christian Assembly Church.
Wow.
And she said, now listen, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in any God. Then she said, if I ever believe in a God, I'm going to believe in their God, because their God makes life better for the most at-risk kids in my school. So that's kind of unfolded. So now we've got these 85 kids, 85 mentors that are mentoring them one-on-one. And now what's been interesting is other churches in L.A. are sitting up taking notice, and they're saying, you know what, we want to do that as well. And so now we have about 10 other churches that have established partnerships with their local elementary schools, mentoring at-risk kids at their school, reaching the least of these in the most troubled and most challenging situations, bringing the goodness and the gospel of Jesus incarnationally into the school campus. It's really amazing to see it happening. And most people would have told you at the beginning of that story, there's no way that could happen in such a politicized, polarized country and city, particularly the city of Los Angeles being so polarized. So I love the adventure of those stories, and I love how God continues creatively to create those as we bring those questions to him, trusting that he'll lead us into the answers one day at a time.
I'm just stunned. What an amazing story, and what a testimony from that woman to be able to say, if I ever believe in a God, it's the God of your church because of the fruit. And Jesus says you'll know him by a fruit. I mean, you think about what we can accomplish in our day if we ask the right questions. In fact, you say there may be no greater tragedy than a life spent looking for the wrong thing. Say more about that.
Well, so often, I would assume this is true anywhere. I mean, it's been true anywhere I've lived. People are all looking for similar things. We're looking for peace. We're looking for purpose. We're looking for meaning. We're looking for significance. But too often what happens is we look for those things in the wrong place. And so you can spend your whole life chasing after something, thinking it's going to give you purpose, meaning, peace, or significance, and then you get whatever that thing is, only to realize it hasn't given you that. So here in LA, we have a lot of people that will move from around the country, 20-somethings, that want to make it in the entertainment industry. And they think, well, if I make it in the entertainment industry, then I'll be significant. Then I'll have peace. Then I'll have security because I'll have a lot of money, whatever it might be. And so often the people that come, obviously not all of them make it in the entertainment industry. And so they realize, wow, okay, that's been blocked to me. I can't achieve it that way. And so they have to find other ways. And that's where often we see Christ coming in and saying, what you thought would give you peace, significance, purpose, and meaning is blocked to you, but here's the way. I'm the way. I can give that to you. What's interesting to me, Susie, is even the people who do make it in Hollywood. For example, one of the guys in our church is a senior vice president of DreamWorks. He helped oversee the movie Shrek and How to Train Your Dragon and all sorts of other films that your listeners have probably heard of. And yet he's finding his faith in Christ is the thing that's giving him the greatest sense of purpose, meaning, and significance, even in the rough and tumble world of the entertainment industry. So I love how asking those questions, living into those answers, lead us to Christ, and Christ being the one that provides what we're looking for. So many people think, well, he's not really going to provide that for me, so I got to look for it somewhere else. But instead, in due time, in our stories, if we're open, God will lead us back to himself, and then we'll find the things that we've been looking for in him.
Well, what I hear, just even in your posture, Tom, is sort of you're able to relax and rest in the reliability of God's truth. And what I don't see, we don't see in this day, and I probably bring it up way too much on this show because it's one of the greatest burdens of my heart, is the angst and the vitriol with those who vote differently than most Christians do. You know what I'm saying? Where we aren't trusting that God's truth, that his spirit will be enough, that we can walk in love and have a civilized dialogue without shouting and ranting. But I feel like, man, if we had the guts and the courage and a certain rest in our spirits to rest in the reliability of God's truth, to be able to ask questions from people who vote completely different than we do, who maybe celebrate the very things that defy God. If we could say, God's big enough and my call is to love, you know, tell me more about your thought, your experience with Christians. Tell me more about your thoughts on God. It would really open, I think, the floodgates to really thoughtful conversation. But we've not really earned that right for the most part. I'd love for you to speak to that and what you see. I'm sure you're in the hotbed of it all right where you live.
Yeah, one of the questions that I ask the church that I serve is, why is it that Jesus, who could have picked anyone to be his disciples, of the 12 that he picked, he picks a tax collector and he has a zealot. The tax collectors is, you probably know, were in league with the Roman Empire. They were collecting the taxes. Usually extortion rates were applied as well. So they were basically capitulating to the ruling political elites. And then you have the zealots who were, you know, I don't use this term loosely. They really were the ancient day terrorists. I mean, they were trying to overthrow the Roman government through violence. And Jesus picks 12 people. And he's got somebody on the far right politically and somebody on the far left politically in his group of 12. And one of the questions I often wonder for myself is, God, why would you do that? It'd be easier if you just picked everybody who had the exact same view of Rome rather than such a broad spectrum. At the church that I serve, sometimes we'll have people in our church get frustrated that, you know, well, I was in a life group and I was talking to that person and they vote a different party than I vote, and, you know, that frustrates me. And I understand some of that. But I simultaneously feel like, yeah, but doesn't that show you the majesty and the beauty of the gospel? Because the gospel came to break down walls. And so Jesus Christ came to break down walls, and we see the only reason the two of you are sitting in the same life group is not because you agree politically on everything, but because you're both trying to hear and understand what is Jesus up to. And you both have something to offer each other, I would say. I think any Christian that would say one political party has captured the entirety of the kingdom of God, and their platform is totally in alignment with the kingdom of God, either doesn't understand what Jesus talks about in the kingdom of God, or doesn't understand all of their party's platform. And so there isn't one political party that gives us the totality of the kingdom of God, but rather what we have to ask is, where in my life am I, in a sense, trusting politics more than I'm trusting Christ? And that's been a 2,000-year-old challenge. The disciples themselves thought the Messiah was going to be a political Messiah that would overthrow Rome. What's interesting is he dies on a cross, obviously, and then he resurrects. And then you see over time, in fact, the Roman Empire doesn't exist anymore, but the kingdom of God continues to move forward forcefully. So he did overthrow Rome, but he didn't overthrow Rome in the way that they thought it would be. He overthrew Rome in a completely subversive way by dying on a cross and loving his enemies and then allowing that to spread into the hearts of people and change their minds.
How eloquent, amazing answer, Tom. We have to pause here and take a break. When we come back, I want to talk with you about the half-gospel that you mentioned in your book. And you say that being embraced by God, being the object of his affection, is, while it's true, it's only part of the story. More with Tom Hughes when we return. Hope you're having a good day today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a fantastic conversation with author, pastor Tom Hughes. Title of his book is Curious, The Unexpected Power of a Question-Led Life. Fantastic conversation. So before the break, I set this up, but I appreciated your thoughts on the half gospel. And you say that being embraced by God is only half the story. His affection for us, though, is so true and wonderful, really only part of the story. Say more if you would.
Well, one of the things that we have here in Christian Assembly, the church that I serve, is we have a big recovery ministry. So we have 20 different classes or groups that meet every week. And as part of that, to be embraced, to be accepted, is certainly the first step. So, for example, I'll just use the example of our alcoholics group. So they'll gather, and somebody will share that they're an alcoholic, and nobody yells at them, shames them, or guilts them. But they hear that confession, and they welcome them as they are. They don't say, well, you got to change and get your stuff sorted out before you can come here. They welcome them completely as they are. But they love them enough to not leave them that way. And I think that's the gospel. The gospel is first embrace, but then it's transformation. That Christ loved us while we were still sinners, and yet he doesn't want to leave us in the midst of our sin. If we had a friend, for example, who was a raging alcoholic, and we loved them, embraced them as they were, but then we never hoped for or empowered any type of change in their life, it wouldn't really be good news. It would be acceptance without transformation. And yet that alcoholic is probably saying, you know, what I really want, I appreciate the acceptance, and that's powerful in a person's life. But what they really want is they want to stop being held prison to the alcohol. And so what we would say is that you need both parts of the gospel, because the version of the gospel you accept will determine your pathway of discipleship, the pathway of discipleship you walk. If you think the totality of the gospel is just God loves me, and that's it, that's the end of the gospel, that's the whole good news, he loves me, then you won't necessarily be led into the transformation that God's love would provide for you. Conversely, if you think, well, yeah, I think God loves me, but he really wants me to clean up my act, he really wants me to live in ways that are alignment with him, then you'll become a legalist. And when you become a legalist, you'll either become arrogant or annoyed at others, frustrated with others, or you'll be annoyed and frustrated at yourself anytime that you stumble or you continue to sin. And we see this, Susie, in the epistles of the New Testament. On one hand, you have, for example, the church in Corinth, where they got the idea that God loves me, and yet some of them use that idea of God's grace and love as a license to sin more, and Paul had to correct their thinking on that. Conversely, in the city of Galatia, you had people who thought, okay, well, I have to have my act together. I have to do certain things in order to live up to what God wants me to be, and I have to do that on and of my own abilities. And so Paul writes to them, correcting them, calling them back to the true gospel. In the true gospel, I think what we see, it again goes back to the Ephesians passage, that balances God's love for us, his grace for us, but also the transformation and the participation in the good works that he has for us. And that becomes the joyful adventure of the Christian life. The joyful adventure of the Christian life is not just trying to manage sin, but it's actually saying, okay, God, you've died on the cross for me, so now I'm going to live into the reality of the good things you have for me, both for me to experience, but also for me to participate in, to help bring goodness into this world around us in your name.
Mm, really, really great. You're right that as we more deeply embrace God's declaration that we are his beloved in Christ and that we allow him to stamp us with that distinctive mark, even how we handle decisions will change. And I know that does speak to just even choices around sin that holds us into captivity, but it goes further than that, doesn't it, in our decision-making process?
Yeah, exactly. In fact, one of the chapters is around the idea of the discernment question, how will I make decisions? And, you know, that idea of a character, it comes to us from Greek culture. And an artisan would have a character, it was a stamping tool. And when they were finished doing some type of creative work, whether it was pottery or maybe some type of metalwork, they would stamp the bottom of it with their character. And that was the evidence of being in the hands of that particular creator. And so I think when we make decisions, that's where really we get to live out the evidence that we've been in the hands of our creator. So then we make decisions that are not motivated by fear or by discouragement, but instead, as we spend time with Christ, bringing him our questions, he then asks us questions, invites us to live into certain answers. We can make those decisions confidently knowing that we're loved by God and that God has our best interest at heart, and that what he leads us into will not only be good for us, but it'll be good for those around us as well. That doesn't mean it'll be easy. That doesn't mean there won't be pain or sacrifice. Certainly we see with the cross that God the Father led Christ to the cross, but he led him to the cross, as the scriptures say, because of the joy that was set before him. So the joy on the other side of the cross and what the cross would fully affect and redeem was so great that it was worth it to Christ to lay down his life for us. I think that's the same framework that we can understand our own decision-making. Mm-hmm. God will lead us to decisions. Doesn't mean they'll be easy, but in the end they'll be good and they'll be great and be the best for us.
As you're talking, I'm thinking of the scripture that man makes his plan, but the Lord determines his steps. And I'm just was reminded of a time, you know, years ago, I went through major burnout, about 20 years ago, even wrote books about that whole thing, but learned, you know, the discipline of margin and of embracing my limits, and in that place asking God, do the impossible in the confines of my limits, but understanding I need a bedtime, you know, I need to be able to say no to certain things and yes to certain things, all
Absolutely.
Of that. But there was a point where, you know, I felt like I was stretched to the limit. I had a few speaking events on the calendar, and I was just guarding carefully the rest of my margin when the invitation came to go to a third world country with our friends from International Justice Mission. Automatically, I was ready to say no, as much as I love IJM and wanted to go. And it was the Lord who whispered, what if I'm in this? And I thought, well, the math doesn't work. And then I heard the whisper, man makes his plan. And I thought, this does not fit. But God gets to say, and in that one situation, I said, okay, I don't know how this will ever work, but okay. And would you know, we experienced abundant fruitfulness. We experienced grace that abound. We experienced, you know, the miracle of multiplication. All of that I would have missed out on if I would have leaned on my own understanding. That is a dynamic, isn't it, where there's that impossible factor. In fact, you even address that the significance of Jesus' question to the disciples, well, how much bread do you have? And we just have a few minutes left, Tom, but I want you to think, just explore that impossible factor, that God invites us to the impossible if we dare to trust him.
Yeah, I think that's part of what the idea of a curious faith is that it's not all figured out on your end. You're trusting that God has it figured out on his end and that he'll lead you. But you, on our end, we're curious, but we're trusting that Christ knows what he's doing. So that exact answer, that exact question of that Christ asks, how much bread do you have? You know, the statement there, it's the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000 where we get those questions. He already knew what he was going to do. It wasn't like Christ didn't know. It wasn't like he, you know, was like, well, what are we going to do about this? But instead, it's interesting. He's inviting the disciples to become part of the answer for them to live into the answer. Hey, go figure out, how much do you have? What can you bring to the table? And then they trust that to Christ, trusting that Christ knows what he's doing. And what I love about that, that feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000, each feeding happens on first the Jewish side of the lake and then the Gentile side of the lake. And even there you see the fact that Christ's heart is for both, like you're saying, both for the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. And for the, you know, for the disciples, that would have been surprising to them. It would have been surprising them to see the majesty, obviously, like it would be to us. Wait, we just gave you a few loaves and a little bit of fish, and now 5,000 people just had a meal together. 4,000 people just had a meal together. So I think we always have to leave space for the magnificent glory and majesty of a creative God who's at work. And I think that's part of the reasons why we have to stay curious. We stay curious in his presence, asking him rather than telling him. Hmm. We ask him our questions, letting him then lead us into those answers. Like what you're saying in your experience, Susie, when God asks you the question, well, what if I'm in this? You know, and I'm certain that probably left a lot of questions back to you where you're like, well, what about this? And what about that? And what about my previous burnout? And what about, mm-hmm. and what about? And yet God invites you, listen, it'll be okay. I want you to come with me, with IJM, go and experience this, and you'll see my goodness. And I love that. I love seeing the unfolding story of God's majesty as we bring to him the little bit of faith we have, the questions we have, trusting that he's good, that he won't rebuke us. As a good father, he'll listen to our questions and invite us to live out those answers. One other quick thing, you mentioned IJM. We love IJM as well. Blythe, the December story I told you about, she gave all that money to International Justice
Mission.
So that's the organization that she was partnered with and has helped raise all that money to combat human trafficking with IJM. Hmm.
Wow, Tom, thank you. I pray that you'll come back and join us again. This has been so, so great. And you think about the things that we miss out on because we're so afraid of our questions. This is such an important book. As we wrap up, I'm wondering if you pray for that listener today. He's maybe had his questions shut down, so he stays on the fringes, and yet God is saying, come in the water, come in. Would you pray? Would you pray for that person?
Yeah. God, I pray for those who are listening now who maybe have a question on their heart. Maybe it's been shut down by someone who was afraid or didn't know how to answer it. And I pray, God, would you bring that question again to the surface? And would you bring that question to you in prayer? Would they bring it to you in prayer? And then would you providentially show them a small step to take to live into the answer? And God, I pray from that they would have great stories to tell of the great adventure that you've invited them on, just like the disciples had, just like people today have all over the world. Of, I asked God this question, he showed me this small step to take, and now years later, I could have never imagined what he was going to do with that small step of faith that I took. So God, would you unearth those questions? Would they be prayerful questions? Would you then invite us to live into the answers as we trust you in Jesus' name? Amen.
Amen. Tom, thank you for all that you do for the kingdom, and thank you for your humble, wise approach to this conversation. Really appreciated it.
Thanks so much, Susie, and thanks to your listeners as well for carving out the time for me to be with you today.
Absolutely great conversation. Title of Tom's book again, Curious, The Unexpected Power of a Question-Led Life. You've been listening to Live the Promise. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. I want you to be able to share both hours today with friends, because both of these hours are power hours, I'm telling you what. In just a bit, when that podcast is up, with a click of a button, you can be a radio missionary. Send it out by Facebook, email, Twitter, to everybody that you can think of who would need this encouraging word today. Now remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and he is the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.